Father, we sing hallelujah, praise the Lord. And we do pray that your word would speak to us tonight, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, and that the soil of our heart would be ground up so that the seed would go in there deep, Lord, and would take root, and it would grow and bear fruit. So, Lord, have your way with each one of us tonight. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for our salvation. Now, Lord, we ask for our daily bread, daily manna tonight, right here, right now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We start another new book tonight. This is great about going through the minor prophets. We're like hitting book after book. We're going to be in Amos. Now, the situations with Amos are a little bit different. Actually, they're a lot different. Very, very different from they were with Joel. Joel and Amos, different times, different situations in all of this. If you remember, Joel ministered when the people were plagued by locusts, and the people were wondering why, and the people were panicked and all that. And Amos, on the other hand, when he ministered, the people were prospering in a lot of things. Prosperity. Again, it makes me think of the United States. Many things were going on. In Joel's day, the people asked, what's going on? They were panicked, like I said. But in Amos's day, the people were just cruising along, comfortable, everything's good. Pleasures and all that stuff. Plenty of pastimes to get involved with and all this stuff like that. No cares in the world. So the setting of Amos brings us to a time in Israel's history. So this is going to be the Northern Kingdom, okay? Israel's history, when they prospered no other time before, other than probably Solomon's time. So this was a pretty good time. In Solomon's reign, I mean, they had it all going on. Might have been the greatest place to be, the greatest time in history, but other than now, I think today might be just an incredible time to be alive. But again, this points to a time in Israel's history they prospered like never before, with the exception of Solomon's. This is approximately 760 BC. The ruler was Jeroboam II, or Jeroboam II, who ruled the country for 40 years during a whole lot of prosperity. Now, the people of Israel were doing great. They were engaged with a war, though, with Syria, at this time, for about 100 years. And the only thing about that was they kept pushing Syria back. Syria wasn't as much of a threat as you might think. It was going on for about 100 years, and Israel, or Jeroboam, had been successful pushing back Syria and expanding Israel's borders at the same time. Now, isn't it interesting that when Israel gets in a war, they get attacked, they take those people, and they take their land. They got attacked, though. It's still like that today. As they did this, as their borders expanded and everything, Israel gained a great amount of trade routes. There were trade routes that were running right through Israel, and they would gain these between Assyria up in the north and Egypt down in the south. And as these trade routes were going through Israel, the Israelites would tax these guys. So they were making money off of them. They taxed them pretty good. So on the surface, they were doing well. On the surface, everything looked great. But underneath, there was spiritual decay. It wasn't going on. Things looked great, but the book of Amos is a book of prophecy, and the Lord speaks through Amos to let Israel and to let other nations know too, just what they're doing wrong and how he feels about it. What's going to happen to them as a result of the sin that they're doing, and then what his eventual plan is to bring them back. There's always the plan to bring them back. Don't forget that. No matter what, no matter how harsh, no matter how bad it sounds. And God warns first, but he also says, I'll bring you back. He's going to bring them back. I like that about the Lord. So the book of Amos may have been written nearly 3,000 years ago, but it has timely truths in it for us today too. Lots of them. I think every book in here does, doesn't it? Timely truths for us. It doesn't matter. You occasionally run into somebody who says, well, that book isn't written for today. And I'm like, that's why you have problems. You know that? That's why this country has problems. That's why there's problems in the school. That's why there's problems in the courtroom. In the Old Testament, Amos, again, it's another one of the 12 books of the minor prophets. In the biblical timeline, again, Amos prophesied after Israel had split in two. So you have the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Southern Kingdom of Judah, of course. He prophesied after that split during the reigns of Uzziah, the king in Judah, and then, like I said, Jeroboam II in Israel. So this was a time of political and financial prosperity for both kingdoms, actually. So which leads to times of moral bankruptcy. Look at our country, the prosperity we've had, but the moral bankruptcy that's underlying everything in our country today. We've lost our moral compass, haven't we? I mean, they're debating about abortions and, you know, I could go on and on. You guys know all the things that are going on. The Lord sees it, too. And so this is a warning for us today, too. 2 Kings 14:24, it says that Jeroboam the second did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He saw it. And in 2 Chronicles 26:16-21, it records that King Uzziah was struck with leprosy for his sins. God judged him right there on the earth. Struck him with leprosy as a punishment for his sin and pride. So Amos prophesies during this time of physical abundance and spiritual famine. Again, like I said, but below the surface, there's really some problems. Under the surface, there's spiritual decay. So the Lord calls Amos to tell the people about all this. Their false facade. They put on this false spiritual facade. So like God had told us in Isaiah, you know, you may look great on the outside. You got it all going on and you're offering and you're doing all the right stuff on the outside. But your hearts are so far from me, even in your worship, even as you come to church, your hearts are so far away. So Amos was to expose the spiritual disease of the people and the danger that lies ahead unless they turn. And they repent. They return to the Lord. So the book of Amos doesn't give a whole lot of information about Amos himself. I like this guy. I'm going to tell you why, too. Instead, it focuses on delivering the word of God. That's what this guy's job is. Any prophet. And Amos here, he's an odd character to be chosen for a couple reasons. First of all, he's from the Tekoa area. Tekoa, approximately 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It's kind of near Bethlehem. In other words, Amos is from Judah, but his ministry is going to be to the northern kingdom, which is odd. It really is. He's going to be going up north to the split away northern kingdom, and he's coming from the south. So he comes from Tekoa. Not only that, but Tekoa was basically a hick town. I'd imagine him coming down the road. He's not dressed like you would think a prophet would. He's dressed like John the Baptist or something, you know? I mean, he's a hick. This town was only known for sheep and for figs. So we don't know much about his social status, but he probably didn't own the flocks. He probably didn't even own the orchards either, and he just worked as a hired hand. But his depth of knowledge is interesting. His choice of words makes me think that he has some kind of an education, some kind. Some guys are self-educated. I think he was educated somehow or whatever. But the Lord tells him, I'm sending you to Bethel where the kings meet, where they have spiritual meetings and all these religious things going on. And I'm going to send you there to the intellectuals where they hang around. Religious meetings are held. You're going to go there. Not really an easy calling for a guy like this, but he's going to do it. Amos was called a herdsman, not even a shepherd. And a fig picker. Now, in verse 1, the word used for herdman, some people argue over whether that means that he was a sheep breeder or he was just a hired herdsman, because it's a different word used for herdman or shepherd there. Either way, I think he's a very humble guy, and I think herdman repeated in another word in the Hebrew to me means that he didn't own the sheep that he even tended. We're talking about a real hick. Either way, a migrant worker, pretty low on the ladder of status here. But the Lord said, you're going to Bethel, you're going to speak my heart, again, to some very sophisticated people. It's a sophisticated region of Israel where the intellectuals and the religious elite are. Now, some scholars believe that all of Amos's messages were given in 1 week's time. I don't know why they say that, but it's very possible, but there's something about this simple guy from a hick town that captured the imagination of the people. He just comes out of nowhere. He's a nobody. I like that. God uses nobodies. They didn't like his message, but he spoke the truth in such a way that they were captivated. Now, doesn't that sound like every other prophet? He spoke the word in such a way that they didn't like the message maybe, but they were captivated by it. Who is the best at that? Jesus, right? They were captivated. No one taught like that guy. But we don't like his message because I've got to change. I've got to stop sinning. I've got to get rid of money. I've got to, or, you know, whatever. Whatever he shows you, you need to get rid of. He spoke the truth. They were captivated by it. And it sounds like all the prophets, especially Jesus. Amos talks about farming carts being pressed down, lions chewing up vulnerable sheep, baskets of rotting figs. In other words, what he does is he uses pictures that pertain to his own life. He's trying to convey these ideas that the Lord gives him by using his own life imagery and things like that, coming across. Rather than trying to come across as something he wasn't, he uses these images that reference and relate to his own life. He just draws upon his own experiences and his own occupation to speak God's heart in a way that the people could understand it. And I love how the Lord loves to use the foolish. Now, he may not be a fool, but the foolish things, if you guys remember what Paul said the foolish things of the world God uses to confound the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:27. The foolish things to confound the wise. We look at God's way and we think, I would never do it that way. And God's like, yeah, right. My ways are not your ways. He uses the weak things to confound the mighty, the base things. I love this. The base, you know what base things means? The low. The low lives. He'll use a low life like you. No, he'll use a low life like me. And the despised things God chooses. Things which are not, to bring nothing to things that are. To paraphrase a little bit what Paul says, the Apostle Paul. So how often do we think we can't be used, maybe unless there's a PhD after your name? Today out there in the world, you're probably not going to be real successful looking for a good job, or what they call a good job, without a PhD after your name, right? A lot of people think they can't be used unless that's they have one after their name, and that's not true. The Lord loves to use Amoses. He loves to use Amoses. You know why? Because the people look at the messenger and they're like, it ain't him. It's got to be God. God gets all the glory. He gets the credit by using nobodies. And now this book is divided into two parts. Part one, we're going to see, is chapters 1-6. 8 nations are denounced. The second part, chapters 7-9, there's 5 visions that are announced. So chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Now, you know what? I got to point this out. Right off the bat, if you think about this, he look at how he identifies himself. He doesn't try to cover up his background. He doesn't say, I'm a prophet. I'm a man of God. I was sent by God. Herdsman. That's it. I'm a herdsman. He doesn't say any of the other stuff. He just introduces himself to the people of Israel as a herdman from the sticks in Judah. The words which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So again, Uzziah's ruling in the south, Jeroboam in the north. We know that this earthquake here that's mentioned was pretty substantial, because it's still spoken of 250 years later by Zechariah. So it really devastated the area in some places, because they keep speaking of it 250 years later, the big one, when the big one came and all that. So they make mention of it. But he, that's Amos, said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Can you imagine the Lord roaring? Picture the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Roaring. But beginning in verse 3 and going through chapter 6, we see a series of indictments, again, against 8 nations. So Amos pronounces judgment against these 8 nations. Amos is going to begin with the Syrians, Syria, then deal with the Phoenicians. Then he's going to talk about the Philistines. Then he's going to move on to the Moabites and then the Edomites. So it's like he's drawing this circle of the surrounding people. And as he draws this circle, it gets tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter until it comes to Israel. So he's surrounding them. He's rounding, you know, going around, and he's going to come around in a circle. He starts getting closer and closer to Israel. So when the Israelites heard the indictments against the nations surrounding them, they're all happy. Yeah, God, get them. Amos says, you're going to get the Moabites. You're going to get the Edomites. You're going to get the Philistines. Yeah. We were just talking about this. When we're rejoicing in our enemy going down, we were talking about a... When the Israelites heard these indictments against these nations, again, you know, we could probably feel them applauding. Get them, Lord, until they realize the judgments are getting closer and closer and closer to home. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Now, Damascus is the capital of Syria to this day. Each pronouncement of judgment is introduced by these words right here. For three transgressions and for four. It's a Hebrew idiom. And the phrase has nothing to do with math. It's not a literal three and then a four, you know, like quantity. It's meant idiomatically, meaning that the measure was full, and now it's more than full, if you're with me. Three was enough, but now it's four, now it's more than full. The sin of these people had overreached itself, or in other words, they'd gone way too far, and they'd done way too much. And can the Lord be pushed too far? Yes. Can the Lord reach his full point? Yes, he does. We're going to see this over and over and over. So the measure was full, more than full. They'd overreached. They'd gone way too far, done too much, and the scale tipped. All those things. So he uses this phrase, three transgressions and for four, over and over again. I believe seven times in the entire book. So this also doesn't mean that there are four sins, but rather it's an expression that also means because they continue on sinning. I like that one the best. We're going to use that every time we see this. Because they continue on sinning, and then we see the judgment come. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. Now, this is the present Syrian king at the time of this writing, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Those would be the past Syrian king. So he's not going to miss anything in Syria. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Aven, which is a bad name for actually three places of idolatry. One is in Syria, one is in Israel, and one I believe was in Egypt. And him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. So because of their cruelty toward his people, this is why God is going to judge Syria. Their houses would be burned. Their people would be bound. To this day, the Syrians still try to attack this region of Gilead. When I was in Israel, we were over by the Golan Heights. You know, if you go to the north of Israel and kind of, there's a giant plateau up there called the Golan Heights, which Syria used to use, an elevated flat land, set up all their mortars and let the mortars rain down on Israel. Finally, Israel said, we've had it. They took it. Now they own it. But when we were there, we walked through this grove. We walked through this orchard. And these trees are like perfectly placed. Big trees, fruit trees. I forget what the fruit was. I don't even remember. But our guide, it was Amir Sarfati. Some of you guys have heard of him or know him. And Amir said that years ago they decided to plant this orchard and let the Syrians come in. Once the trees grew, the Syrians would come in, and they'd be spying from the Golan on Israel, and they'd use the trees in the heat of the day for shade once they got big. So you'd get two or three soldiers sleeping under each tree during the day for shade, you know, taking a break. And Amir goes, and the jets came in and knew right where they were, under every tree. And he goes, he'd tell us some wild stuff. Stuff that doesn't make the news. He goes, we'd come in and we'd know right where to bomb. Every tree. Because the trees lasted longer than the guys did. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. I just find it interesting because here they're talking about instruments of iron. They still attack this region of Gilead. Actually, it's the Galilee. And they still come with instruments of iron, don't they? The Syrians are known for their tanks. They are. Actually, in fact, when the Syrians entered this region back in the 73 war, they came with more tanks than were used in all of World War II. That's how many tanks these guys had in all of World War II. In totality, they came with that many tanks. They didn't win, did they? Isn't it amazing how they didn't win? Maybe you've heard me tell the story about the tank commander, the Syrian tank commander that was like, We had all the tanks rolling, and we're rolling, and we came up, and the dust cleared, and there was a giant hand in front of us, and we couldn't go any further. And they're like, what do you mean a giant hand? He goes, I don't know. It was a giant hand. For this guy to actually admit that and tell somebody was like, he could get shot for that. You know what I mean? What you mean that some giant God protected Israel? Like, I don't know how that all went, but anyway, there's a lot of those stories. But moving on. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, or because they continue on sinning, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him that holdeth the scepter of Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Now the Gaza Strip is where this would be. The Gaza Strip, it's still one of these political flashpoints in Israel to this day. You might hear about it in the news a lot. It's really Israel's land, but the Palestinians say it's theirs. So it was a problem for Israel in those days too, the days of Amos as well, because the Philistines, you know, all these above cities were Philistine places, okay? They were selling the Jews into slavery, and the Lord said, I'm going to judge you for it. So their cruelty would come back upon them. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they renamed Israel, or this, at least this area, actually all of it, Palestine, or the land of the Philistines. There's no real Philistine today. You know, you see a lot about that. If you ask a Philistine today, a guy who considers himself one of the Philistines, what's your ancestry? What was your grandmother? Egyptian. What was your grandmother? Jordanian. What was your grandmother? Lebanese. What was your grandmother? Saudi. What was your grandmother? That's the way it is. So anyways, just like the Philistines dwelt in Gaza in the days of Amos, the Palestinians claim this land is part of their destiny today. We're going to see, God's going to figure that all out. So thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, or again, because they continue on sinning, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up a whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Now, Tyre is ancient Lebanon. Maybe you remember us talking about that great city that was on the coast, and they moved it out to the island to get away from Alexander the Great and everything like that. Well, they didn't remember their brotherly covenant. What covenant? Well, 1 Kings chapter 9 tells us there was an agreement between Israel and Tyre, a peace treaty that Tyre broke. So, because the Lord is a God of integrity. Put that word in your head. If you're here Sunday, we're going to do integrity. The Lord's showing me, Jim, you need integrity, so everybody's going to get it, okay? No, I'm serious. Great integrity. He would judge Tyre for failing to honor her agreement. That's not integrity. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, or again, because they continue on sinning, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with a sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, many think this is Yemen, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Now, Bozrah is over by Petra, which would be Jordan. So the people of Edom were descendants of Esau, if you remember, the twin brother of Jacob. But because Edom continually waged war against Israel, these brothers' descendants continued to go at it. They wage war against Israel. The Lord says they're going to be judged. So it's interesting that with individuals, if you notice this, with individuals, maybe even with churches, other churches, we often have the most problems with those we're closest to. It just somehow happens. I don't know that we have a problem with any church, but I've noticed that there are some churches who have problems with other churches, and they seem to be really close, similar in doctrine and stuff. This happens. So I think churches have the most difficulty when most often with those who are closest in theology and flavor, philosophy, it shouldn't be. The point I'm making is these people have so much in common if they would just go back to a common ancestor. They're related. They're really related. We know that. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba. Now there's two places in Israel. Reba means great. And it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Now the Ammonites showed no mercy to the people of Israel, even to pregnant women. Now this is disgusting, but they destroyed him for one reason. The Ammonites wanted to expand their borders, so they would literally rip apart a pregnant woman, which is disgusting, but they wanted to expand their borders. And here the Lord said that he would judge them for that. But you know what I was thinking? Before we point our fingers at them and say, how disgusting is this? Think about this. You know, we think of this, you know, before we judge them too quickly, we should look at our own society. Because I think, you know, when you look at it, our society rips up women and it destroys the unborn with children too. God doesn't see it any different what they did and what we're doing in an abortion clinic. It's no different. Not at all. Because society wants their own occupational, or maybe society wants their own financial or relational borders to expand. A couple or a woman or whoever it might be, they want their borders to expand. I don't have time for this. I can't take care of that. You know, it's going to put a strain on my resources. I can't afford this baby. It's going to hold me back. I don't have time in my life for a baby right now. Those kind of things. And I know that this goes on in society. So there are less differences in the sin of abortion than there are in the sin of Ammon that they were judged for. Now, chapter 2, if we could put ourselves in Amos's audience, let's say, back then, and listen to this country preacher. I try to visualize what he looks like. And he's just backwoods guy, you know? He's just one of those guys, country preacher. I think we could almost hear the people of Israel say, you know, that's great. That's the best news we've heard in years, because the Lord's going to deal with the Ammonites and he's going to deal with the Edomites. And if you remember the Ammonites, remember Sunday? We saw Lot and his daughters and the children from that incestual relationship were Ben-Ami, or the Ammonites, and then Moab, or the Moabites. We can see, you know, it was a bad decision back then and it perpetuates, doesn't it? But anyways, they're seeing here that they would cheer this on. They would cheer this on. God's going to get the Edomites. He's going to get the Ammonites. The people of Tyre, preach it, Brother Amos. In chapter 2, we see his indictment come against the Moabites concerning their lack of respect for the dead. Check this out. Verse 1 says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, or because they keep on sinning, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now, I'm like, why would this upset the Lord? He says, but I will send a fire upon Moab. Again, Moab would be like Jordan today. We saw Moab, the Moabites, the beginning of the Moabites, Genesis 19, Sunday. And it shall devour the places of Kerioth. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. So what had happened? The Moabites desecrated the dead by burning the bones of their enemy, which was like a disgrace to the people you've just fought or beat or whatever. Total disgrace. They burned the bones of the enemy king, the Edomite king. Okay? Now we might think, who cares? We might say something like, Lord, the Edomites were cruel people too, so why does it matter? Why should you be so concerned about this? Why does it really matter to you, Lord, and Moabites burning them and all that? But in reality, there's only one who can truly judge. And in Romans 12:19, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. So if the Edomites are to be judged, only God can and should do it, right? Only God can judge them. That's his choice, and he will too. He will. Christians, though, we need to realize that vengeance is the Lord's alone. Even if the Lord is judging a people, like we were talking about earlier, we need to sit back and just pray for that person, maybe. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe they'll turn. Christians need to realize that vengeance is the Lord's alone. He's the only one worthy to judge. He's the only one with all the facts. He's the only one who can judge fairly. He's the only one who sees the heart. That's the thing. We can't see a person's heart. We'd be so quick to judge somebody on the outside that we don't have any idea what's going on in their heart. They could be this far from turning to Christ, and we could just throw accusations at them that could just maybe derail that for a little while. Anyways, he's the only one worthy. He was the God of Ananias and Sapphira. Did you ever think of that? Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5? What did they do? They lied. Right? They didn't bring all the tithe to the Lord. They shortchanged the Lord in tithes and offerings. They lied to the Lord. It was actually the sin of hypocrisy. Now, we might think, wow, he judged them harsh because I've done that. Well, God used them to make an example. And maybe that was their ministry, to be made an example of. And maybe they are with the Lord. But I'm just saying, this is the same God who judged them. Remember, he struck them dead, Acts chapter 5, for their hypocrisy. So this means we don't have to go around burning people with fire of our opinions or the flames of our wrath. We're commanded to just love one another and then leave all the judging up to God, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. So anyway, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So once again, the measure was more than full. The sin of these people too had overreached itself because they'd gone way too far as well. So following the indictments against Syria and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, we come to the southern tribes of Judah. Look at verse 4 continued. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked, but I will send fire upon Judah. Now people would go, wait a minute, we're your people. We're your people. Don't you know who we are, Lord? Don't you remember how great we are? Don't you remember we're the ones whose founding fathers were, right? We could say this as a nation. Well, don't you remember who we are, Lord? This is Judah. I'll send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So because the people of Judah didn't keep the word, fire would fall upon them. See, God isn't selective in judgment. If you deserve judgment, you're going to get judgment. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You've already been judged. We understand that. You've already been judged. We hear a lot of people getting burned out. But the root of their problem is exactly like Judah's, really. That is, they don't hear the word of the Lord. The Lord declared in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they had a problem with that. Man says, oh, that's archaic, Lord. We can make more money if we work on the Sabbath. And you know what? You won't. What does Isaiah say? It'll be like holes are made in your pockets. We get burned out as a result. Any law of God we violate, we do it to our own destruction. So I'm going to get ahead by working on Sunday. No, you're not. You're not. You're really not. Any law of the Lord we ignore, we do so at our own peril. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So as the circle gets drawn tighter and tighter and tighter, we finally come to Israel. Right in the middle. Finally comes to Israel because they sold the righteous for silver. So the first indictment against Israel was for bribery. They also sold, look at this, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Second indictment against Israel was for slavery. So the 10 northern tribes had fallen into a horrible practice of selling people into slavery for the price of a pair of shoes, basically. Today, right now, it's not hitting the mainstream media because they're covering it up. And I'm going to say this. There's a sex trade thing going on. There's a pedophilia thing going on globally. But the United States is part of the biggest problem of it all, selling people into slavery, especially kids, for whatever you can use a kid for. And they're sick. They'll even harvest organs. They'll even eat them in satanic ritual worship. It's happening in our country. It's going to be judged. We need to pray about this. I'm praying it's exposed because a lot of people know about it, and a lot of people are trying to expose it, and a lot of people are rescuing these kids right now as we speak. It's going to come out. You can't hold the truth back forever. Anyways, he says here in verse 7, Another thing, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. So the third indictment against Israel was for immorality. And they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. The fourth indictment against Israel was for insensitivity. That is, as prescribed by Old Testament law, anybody in financial straits, if you were really hurting financially, you could get a loan by using your cloak as collateral. Now, you know that guy wanted his cloak back before night came because it got cold. So you were to think of him as your neighbor. You know, when Jesus says, love your neighbor, you know what that means? Who's your neighbor? And a Jew would think, well, it's only a Jew. Listen, your neighbor is anybody who has a need. Wait a minute, doesn't everybody have a need? Yeah, that's the point. Everybody has a need. So again, they'd use their cloak as collateral if you were poor, but the lender wasn't to keep the cloak at night because the owner might get cold. This is one of God's ways of saying, you know what? I'm going to teach you how to be kind to each other. This is Deuteronomy 24, 12, and 13. But the people Amos indicts weren't just keeping the cloaks, but they were using them in their religious practices. And I wonder, too, if this isn't applicable in some ways to our own society. Of course it is. People try to rip each other off today in their finances and things like that. I mean, you ever hear these people that are ripping people off on the internet, ripping off old ladies of their retirement? I mean, you hear about these stories all the time, right? Doing these kind of things. It is applicable to today, to our society. People rip each other off today in finances and business. They might exploit others and then go to church and then tithe some of that money. This is what they were doing. You rip off an old lady and then you go to church and you throw some of it in the till or whatever. That's what these people were doing. It's hypocrisy. They'd come to church and give their tithes and their offerings even. That's not right. And here the Lord calls for justice and rightness in society. And again, the word is integrity. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, his roots from beneath. So the Lord reminds Israel that the Ammonites were destroyed for the very same things that they were doing. So he asks, if I didn't spare them, do you really think I'm going to let you guys get away with this indefinitely? You really think so? It sounds like my dad. If I didn't let your brother go, you think I'm going to let you go? No, Dad. But we can save ourselves so much unnecessary pain. Listen, by learning lessons from every story in the Bible, because it may be true that experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't always have to be our experience. Isn't the Bible laying out experience after experience after experience that maybe none of us have gone through, but we're supposed to learn from it? Experience is a great teacher, but it doesn't mean you have to experience it. We need to learn from the experience of others. It doesn't mean we have to have that experience. Also, I brought you up from out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. You know what? If they took this route to the promised land, straight ahead, plowing ahead, not stopping, you know how long it would have taken? It took 40 years. You know how long it would have taken? 11 days. Doesn't that sound like us? We somehow end up, it takes so much longer. Like I said Sunday and then last Wednesday, God keeps putting us through these tests. And we either pass the test or we fail the test. You're going to have to take the test again if you failed it. So my point is, pass a test. Move on. Don't take 40 years, take 11 days. 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? Like in Numbers chapter 6, if you remember, the Nazarites were men who were singularly devoted to the Lord. They wouldn't cut their hair. They wouldn't touch anything that had to do with grapes. They were absolutely devoted to the Lord. He says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed unto you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. In other words, you know, he's pressed down like a heavy cart is on top of him. Strange picture, but doesn't it stick in your mind? Like I said before, God has a way of using these little pictures that they do stick in our mind, don't they? So the Lord declares, I blessed you with Nazarites, men who are dedicated to God, and you talked them into drinking. I sent you prophets, but you forbade them to prophesy. You could sense through Amos, God's a little frustrated here. Actually, God can't be disappointed or frustrated. He already knows what's going to happen. But can you picture God with all that he's given us and what we do, you know, what we do with it and everything? So he describes the heaviness of his heart with an illustration from Amos's own background. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. So look at it. If you're fast or strong or smart, so what? Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in the day, saith the Lord. So neither the swift nor the strong, neither the bowman nor the bold would be able to deliver himself from the judgment of the Lord that would be brought on by the Assyrians, not Syria now, the Assyrians, wickedest of all. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. We know, we're going through this on Sundays, right? God chose a family, the seed of Abraham, to show the world how life should be lived, really. He used Israel as a model so that all the world would see that he's good. Over and over and over again, they fall. They are the perfect picture of knuckleheads, and they keep falling and falling, and God's there to pick them up, help them out, forgive them. They're the example to see for the world that God's good and that walking in his way would bring blessing. And here he says, of all the families of the world, I have known you. I have chosen you. I have given you a special calling. I've given you tremendous blessing. What are you doing with the privilege? What are you making of this calling? What are you doing with it all? You know, I've given it all to you. You're walking away from me, he's saying. So I have no other choice but to chasten you because you're my family. As a father, he has to chasten those whom he loves. That's how we know we are his children. He chastens us. And look at this. Highlight this next verse. Maybe you already have. It's a very popular verse. But can two walk together except they be agreed? This is a loaded verse. I bet Charles Spurgeon could do a sermon on this for about 2 years. Two people can walk together only if they're going in the same direction, correct? So God was leading his people one way, but they're walking in another way, aren't they? Actually, what they're doing is we're going to walk our own way. Isn't that the story of all of us at one point? We get rebellious. I don't want to walk with you, Lord. I want to walk that way. I don't want to walk that direction. I want to walk that direction. I don't want to walk now. I'll walk when I'm when I'm ready. God's leading his people one way, they're going another. So it's easy for us to fall prey to the same problem. Look at this. At 90 years old, John the Apostle, he's still alive, he's the last one left. He wrote this. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. Now, every parent in here would agree with that. To know your kids are walking in truth. John is considering all of his children. That's everybody that he's ever reached the gospel with. That's everybody that he's ever been the teacher of or the rabbi for. That's what he's thinking. They're walking in truth. Now here, Amos, we hear the same heart. Through scripture, the Christian experience is likened to a walk, isn't it? What's your walk like? You know, I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years. I'm walking with the Lord. During my walk, we use that expression. God declares that a man should walk with him. Literally, it means agree with him. Agree with him. When you confess sin, Lord, I've sinned again. I've sinned against you. I'm sorry, Lord. Would you forgive me? You're agreeing with him what that sin is to him. You're agreeing. You're walking with him in the same direction, okay? Same heart. And it means to agree with him on everything, sin, everything else. Deuteronomy 5:33, it says, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So God declares, I want to bless you guys. I do. I want it to go well with you. I want your days to be prolonged in the land. I really do. The land I'm giving you. I want you to live. I want you to really live. I want you to live in abundance. Jesus said the same thing, John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and life abundantly. And he means here on earth as well, doesn't he? Of course he does. God's plan and desire is not just abundant life now, but he also means on into eternity. You guys remember Enoch? He wasn't that long ago, back in chapter 5 on Sundays. Enoch, Genesis 5. Listen, he lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That word took literally means translated. You know what he did? He raptured him. He didn't kill him. He just said, I want you up here. I want you to come. They must have had a real good relationship going on. So at 65, Enoch began walking with God. 65. And for 300 years, he walked so close with the Lord that it's as if one day the Lord looked at him after a real long walk and said, hey, Enoch, we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you come home with me? I mean, it's kind of like that. Come on up here and stay with me. So Enoch never really died. He was raptured. He was translated and snatched up to heaven where he is today. But walking with God has benefits not only in this life, but in heaven, where everything is going to be made right, where all the tears will be wiped away, dried up. Every question will be answered. Every problem will be solved. You want to walk with the Lord. I'm telling you, man, when you're walking with the Lord really tight, nothing's better than that. You'll find it. You know, you might go, well, I want to go over there and do this, and I know it's wrong just for a minute because I really like it. Nope. You know you're going to get all guilty and confess and feel like a schmuck and all that. You stick with the Lord and you walk tight with the Lord. There's nothing better than that. Nothing. Nothing in all the world is better than that. Genesis 3:8 says this. Listen, this is Adam and Eve. We know, remember this. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why? They hid amongst the trees of the garden. So God not only says that man should walk with him, God desires us to walk with him. He takes joy and loves and is delighted that we would walk with him. You can bring God joy by walking with him, communing with him, sitting with him. God not only says we should, but he desires that man should walk with him. So in other words, our walking with God isn't just for our benefit, but for his enjoyment. So we see this in Genesis 3. And after Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord in Eden, when Adam heard God walking in the cool of the day, he hid himself because evidently God and Adam had a habit of walking together back then. God showed up for his appointment, but Adam didn't that day. He hid himself not because they're no longer in agreement. They're not in agreement. They're not walking in the same direction. So God desired, again, that man would walk with him, but man started doing his own thing. Rather than walking with God, he decides to get down and crawl in carnality. Centuries later, in Amos's day, we still hear the cry of a father who desires his people to walk with him. And that's the cry to you tonight, too. God determined that man could walk with him. So what did God do? Well, John 1:14, it says, the Word was made flesh, and the Word and dwelt among us, or literally tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God came down to earth. God said that man should walk with him, and God desired that man would walk with him, but man didn't. He failed in Eden, and he failed in the days of Amos. God still didn't wash his hands and say, you know, I've had it. That's it. Forget it. No, even though man was polluted by sin, God determined that man could walk with him if he became a man. If I become a man, if I become one of them, think about that. Only by becoming a man himself. So we were crawling in carnality, but God became a man in Jesus Christ to save us. John 1:29, listen to this. John saw Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. So God sent his son to be slain for our sin, to take away the disharmony, the disagreement, the barrier between us and God so that we can walk with him. John 1:35, again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They started walking with him. So Jesus walked in perfect harmony with the Father, and his people watched him walk, and they listened to his words, and they heard him speak. As they saw the deeds he did, they wanted to follow him. They wanted to walk with him because they would agree with him. They wanted to walk with him because he lived the way it was meant to be lived, the way life was meant to be lived. So there's a quality, there's an integrity, there's a vitality and attractiveness about him that caused people to want to know what he was saying, to want to hear what he said, to travel with him, to go with him where he's going. And then in John 1:38, then Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, or Master, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? He saith to them, Come and see. So they came and they saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was late in the afternoon, so they stayed. You know, we worship, we witness, we pray, we praise, we sacrifice, and serve not to earn God's favor, but because he's already shown us such favor. He's shown it to us already. So the Christian life's a blessing because it's just so simple. We can walk in agreement with the Lord solely because of the work of the Lamb, not anything we do. He's already done it. We can walk with him. How amazing is that? It is finished. It is complete. Enjoy your salvation and be free. Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? So using examples from the wild, from the air, and finally from the city, God uses these series of questions here. Each one of the answers, of course, is no. So underscoring the fact that not only is it impossible for God to walk in a different direction from him or for us to walk in a different and still call him their God, but that the calamity that's about to come upon them would be his way to bring them back, is what he's trying to say, okay? The whole thing is, I want to bring you back. I want you to come back. This is my way of bringing you back. And look at this. Here's another verse. Highlight this. Verse 7. This is one of these verses you can use in your witness. When people are questioning the Bible, show them this one. Look at Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. He does? Yep, you're holding it in your hand right now, aren't you? Everything he's revealed to us is right here in your hand. He's revealed it to us. He does nothing, but he reveals it to us. But I don't know what the Lord's doing. Maybe you need to be reading a little bit more. Maybe you need to be in your Bible a little more. And then he says, The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can prophesy? You know, sometimes we ask, how can we walk in agreement with the Lord, right? We ask that. Where is he going? The Lord answers, I will do nothing without revealing my secrets unto my servants, the prophets. And he has in here. In other words, the prophets will speak boldly. My will won't be hard to find. I'm telling them and I'm telling you. I'm telling you right here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for Amos and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel, Isaiah, for all the prophets that we can learn the heart of God from them. Get in the Word. Study the prophets. Read the Psalms. Memorize the Gospels, whatever. Let's read the Word and we'll know exactly what the Lord wants us to do. He says, publish in the palaces of Ashdod or Philistia, in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. So even the Philistines in Ashdod, the Egyptians in their palaces would agree that God's judgment of his very own people Israel was overdue. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. What the Lord's saying here through Amos is, I didn't know shepherds really do this, but just like a shepherd pulls out of the mouth of the lion whatever parts he can get back, the remains of one of his sheep, so too you guys will be devoured, but I'll keep some of the parts. It's kind of a strange picture, but sure enough, within 40 years, Israel's boom turns into a bust. It does. And the Assyrians destroyed the people of Israel exactly as Amos prophesied. Came in, cruelest people you can think of, took them away, killed so many. They came. He says here, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So when the Assyrians invaded the country, not only would the people of Israel be judged, but their golden calves and their altars to all their false gods would be destroyed as well. And then verse 15, I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. So the trappings of their economic prosperity, their vacation homes, these costly homes with ivory in them and all this, their mansions, their cottages, their ski lodges, I don't know, and everything else the people of God had worked so hard to achieve, it was all about to end. And today it's desolate. In many of these places, there's nothing. That hill in Samaria is like the bleakest place you've ever seen, next to, like I said, the Dead Sea area. And the stage currently is being set for the fulfillment of future prophecies here in this land of Palestine, right now, right today. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we've gleaned what's necessary for us tonight, that your word didn't fall on deaf ears, that it reached our hearts. We want to be people of integrity. Lord, we don't want to mount up sins. Boy, do we want to walk with you, Lord. We want to walk tight with you. So, Lord, I pray again, show us, cleanse us, reveal our hearts, search us, Lord, and show us if there be any wicked way in us, that you might deal with it, that we might deal with it, Lord, and that we'd be forgiven, that we can walk with you. We can walk in the way everlasting, Lord. We want a closer walk with you, just like the song says, a closer walk with thee. So, Father, we ask your blessing tonight as we go home, traveling mercies. And Lord, I pray that tomorrow when we get back out in the world, that we're the ones that are shining. We're the ones walking with you, and people see it. People see that we're walking with you and we're walking in integrity, and they want what we have. And we can share with them, Lord, who you are, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.